Now, at this point in full-time ministry, I've had the privilege of serving as the official or the officiant for dozens of weddings. And when I meet with the young couple in the weeks leading up to the day of the wedding, or when we pray on the day of the wedding, there's a key theme that I like to be very intentional about incorporating into really all of our prayers. Any guesses as to what that is? I pray that the time will be marked with great joy. Why is that so important to me? It's important to me for two primary reasons. First, so often young couples are nervous on their wedding day, and I want this day, which is one of the most memorable days of their lives, to be marked not by fear or anxiety, but marked by, remembered as, a day of great joy. Second, the reason it's important to me is because of what marriage represents. That's why I pray that that day will be filled with abundant joy. At every River Oaks wedding, we say something like, there are many reasons why marriage is worth celebrating, but perhaps the most powerful reason, perhaps the most joyful reason, is that marriage points us to a reality greater than itself. So what is the greater reality to which the sign of marriage points? It points us to the great joy of the new covenant union God has with us as his people through faith in his glorious Son. In today's passage, the sign performed at the wedding in Cana serves a very similar purpose. Our passage this morning is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear then the word of our glorious God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Lord, would you lead us now by your Spirit as we press into your word? We've been talking about your Son. We've been talking about the fact that the Word was God, the Word was with God. He's the light and the life of men. And now he's on the scene. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the greatness of his glory in this particular text, and that it would lead us to tremendous joy. And I ask that you would do this through the power of the Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's summarize our main idea like this. In the backdrop of your mind, hold the passage we read from Hebrews 8 about the better covenant enacted on better promises, replacing the old covenant. Also, just be thinking of the words that we've already sung. Our merit is insufficient, but now we've been given the gift of the all-sufficient merit of Christ. Here's how I want to summarize our main idea. The old insufficient way of relating to God is replaced by the joyful arrival of the all-sufficient Messiah. The old insufficient way of relating to God is now replaced by the joyful arrival of the all-sufficient, all-satisfying Messiah, Jesus Christ. So first we'll look at the setting, verses 1 through 5. Then we'll look at the sign, or the miracle, in verses 6 through 8. And then we'll look at the significance of that sign in verses 9 through 12. Now, last week's passage ended with that great interaction between Jesus and Nathanael, where Jesus says to Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." This indicates that these words themselves promise greater things to come. This is important as we begin today's passage because these greater things are now previewed in the miracle of the changing of the water into wine by Jesus at the wedding in Cana. Recall that the first half of John's gospel is often referred by theologians as the book of signs, because the material is organized around seven signs that Jesus did. This miracle is the first of the seven signs. Now, I love so much that Jesus chose to do his first sign at a wedding. Weddings in the first century in Israel were essentially a week-long, seven-day party. It was a week dedicated to celebrating the pure joy of covenant union. Why is that so joyful? Because of what we have said. Weddings are a joyous celebration because they ultimately point toward the greater reality of our own covenant union with God himself as his people. This is why, referencing the arrival of Jesus, John the Baptist will describe his relationship with Jesus later in chapter 3 like this: "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice," John 3:29. It's this context, it's in this context that John the Baptist or John the Witness declares he, that is Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, our rather brief historical account here of this wedding opens in verse 1 with a few intriguing words. You can look at it with me. On the third day. Why do you suppose John uses this specific phrase? Now, it's possible that this phrase simply means something like 3 days later. But given the oddity of the sequencing of the days here at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and given the pregnancy of this phrase in the New Testament, and given the fact that John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think this phrase is a subtle hint right out of the gate that this first sign, will point us forward all the way to the cross and even the empty tomb. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine," which would have been extremely concerning because of the shame that would have been brought upon the family. It's a good chance that Jesus and his family knew this family pretty well because his mom's there, the disciples are there, and his brothers and everyone are there. So she tells them they have no wine, and Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this scene upsets people sometimes because of the way they perceive Jesus to be speaking to his mother. But once we understand this exchange in context in the first century, we can glean some wisdom from it. Though addressing a woman simply as woman today, in most contexts would be considered rude or disrespectful, in Jesus' day, this might be more similar to something like what we say in the South, where we address lots of women with ma'am, right? So the idea is it's considered polite and respectful, not disrespectful. We know this because Jesus addressed his mother with the exact same phrase in the very tender and very powerful scene in John 19:26, when from the cross, Jesus declared, "Woman, behold your son." In reference to John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, Jesus was instructing John to care for Mary as his own mother in Jesus' absence. So this address definitely isn't rude. So knowing this, it takes a little tension out of these verses, but if you think about it, it still doesn't really fully explain why Jesus responded the way he did to Mary, his mother. So what's happening here? I think Jesus is doing something else, both for Mary's sake and for the sake of anyone else who may have been listening. Well, what is it? Let's look at it again, verse 4. Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And that last phrase is also a very pregnant phrase in the New Testament, particularly in John's gospel, which points toward the cross. I think what Jesus is doing here is, in a sense, he's distancing himself from his mother's request by asking what he asks and by declaring that his hour has not come. So what is happening here? I think Craig Keener explains the issue really well. He says, "She," that is Mary, "approached him," that is Jesus, "not as her son, but as a miracle worker. And he replied, not as her son, but as her Lord." Her relationship as a disciple is more important than her relationship as his mother. In some sense, Mary almost certainly doesn't fully know what she is asking. For from the moment Jesus launches his ministry, the clock begins to tick, and the shadow of the cross approaches. Jesus will say over and over again in the Gospels that he has come to do his Father's will. He won't be enticed or coerced in any way, even by his own mother, to do anything. And we'll see a similar situation with his brothers later. When they're somewhat mocking him, he doesn't respond to the mocking. He doesn't respond to their exhortation, but later he does when he discerns it as his Father's will. But what becomes fascinating in this passage is what happens next. Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I was just meditating on this, and I think this is the perfect response from Mary. I think it's a model response, really, for any disciple of Jesus. Why is that? What do I mean by that? Jesus will make clear that he won't be led to do anything except that which his Father has commanded him, John 4:34, John 6:38. This scene is early evidence of that. So why do I love Mary's response so much? What do you see in those words, "Do whatever he tells you"? Does she not act in full submission to the authority of Jesus? And yet at the same time, does she not fully anticipate he will act? And whatever he does, that it will be gracious and generous, if not glorious? Beloved, I can't think of a better way to express faith in Jesus. Just think about this together in your own life. Is there an area of your life where you need to ask Jesus to help you? Well, the answer to that is yes. Of course, there are several areas. So I would encourage you to not only ask, I would encourage you to ask and to seek and to knock. I would ask in full submission to his will. Submit your entire heart and your life to his will. But also, I would ask in such a way that you are fully anticipating that he will act graciously and that he will act generously and that he will act gloriously, which is perfectly consistent with his character. And then I would do whatever he tells you to do next. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." The simplicity of this section, in my opinion, it serves to build the anticipation about what is happening. What is Jesus going to do? The 2 instructions or commands are clear. Fill the stone jars with water and then take some out. Take it to the master of the feast who's overseeing the meal. So we'll talk more about the stone jars in the next section, but they're important to mention here because in this scene, they literally hold the miracle within them. They are like kind of granite guardians, if you will, guarding the secret Jesus is about to reveal. But when you picture this scene starting to play out, it makes you wonder who knows what and when do they know it? Is Mary smiling as she anticipates what her son and her Lord will do? Do the servants have any idea at all what's happening? Are they just doing what they've been asked to do? Who's more surprised? The master of the feast or the servants who know they filled those jars with water? Now, we'll look at the master of the feast response in a minute, but for now, just think about the servants. They know they filled the stone jars with water, and they know nothing else has occurred. The simplicity adds both to the suspense, I think, and the veracity of the sign. Is we don't know what happens next. Does Jesus pray over the jars in their presence? Does he just pull a divine trump card and change the molecular structure of the water into a Merlot without saying a word? It's possible. Commenting on the response of the servants when Jesus told them to fill the water jars, John adds in verse 7 that the servants filled them to the brim. Now, in this simple but full response to the command of Jesus, Charles Spurgeon saw an exhortation. He said, "When you are told to believe in him," that is Jesus, "believe in him up to the brim. When you are told to love him up to the brim. And when you are told to serve Jesus, serve him up to the brim. No more of this lukewarm sitting on the fence. Let's be all in with Jesus." Beloved, I doubt the servants in this passage had any idea what Jesus was going to do, yet they responded to his commands in a way that allowed them, if you think about it, to participate in this joyous first miracle. Their responses were subtle, but significant. John chose to include them. So they're for our instruction, 2 Timothy 3:16. Look, may we be as responsive, may we as the people of God, May we, as the Church of River Oaks, may we be as responsive to the words of our Lord as the servants in this passage. We may not have any idea what the Lord is doing in a specific situation, but if the Spirit prompts us to do something, if Jesus commands us to do something, may we too respond with faith and action up to the brim. Now, perhaps only the servants could testify to this miracle, if there was even anything to see. But if questioned, they could say, yeah, 100%. We put waters in the jars and we've been here the whole time. People for whom Jesus did miracles were often interrogated by others. Think of the blind man. I don't know. All I can tell you is before I couldn't see and now I can see. Look, all I can tell you is we filled those jugs, those jars, those stone jars to the brim with water. I have no idea how it turned into wine. But we know the one who commanded us to do so. So what happened inside those jars? As one poet famously put it hundreds of years ago, the water saw its master and blushed. At some point, the water bowed to its maker, submitted to a metamorphosis that perhaps only Mary had anticipated. But the details that are left out here, I cannot wait to ask the servants when we get to glory. And I know I will be so annoying. I'm going to be like a toddler because I'm going to be asking questions that go, and then what did Jesus do? And then what did Jesus do? And then what did Jesus do? It's just so exhilarating to me. Now, we don't know when, we don't know how, but at some point along the way, the one through whom all things were made transformed the purifying water into pristine wine. Well, what does that tell us? It reveals the true identity of Jesus. All Jews would have been familiar with the third cup of wine given at the Passover meal. It comes after the meal, immediately following, and is known as the cup of redemption. It is representative of Yahweh's promise that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, Exodus 6:6. The blessing that's prayed over the third cup is translated, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruit of the vine." Only God can create the fruit of the vine. Therefore, Jesus is God. Augustine makes an interesting point with respect to this sign. The one who made the wine at the marriage feast in Galilee, he does the same every year. We take for granted the slow miracle whereby water in the irrigation of a vineyard becomes wine. It is only when Christ turns water into wine in a quick motion that we stand amazed. What's his point? His point is that this is a miracle. It is a miracle with very specific significance. Yes and amen. And his point is, let's open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the miracles that occur all around us every single day. It's so easy to become discouraged in this world. Just the onslaught of headlines, the sheer amount of opportunity for disappointment. But you know what is able to turn us away from cynicism, doubt, frustration, disappointment? When we open our eyes, as the Spirit opens our eyes to see, to behold the daily miracles, the daily grace that God gives us every single day. Just think about it. From breathing to babies to baptisms, from plants to planets to prayer, from glasses to games, to grace. We have a lot of everyday miracles, a lot of everyday grace that we can celebrate every single day. And our responses to daily grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can revive our spiritual health. Listen, just think of the examples. They're so practical. From our perspective, for some reason, we think it's okay to complain about petty things regarding our spouse. And we forget the miracle that we have a spouse. For some of us, that is a miracle. Especially if you choose to complain about petty things with regularity. It could be anything. You have to fight. You could have a difficult conversation with your boss at work, and you're driving home, and there is a glorious sunset, and you could look away and look inside and just become frustrated and eternal, and then blow up your family at your family when you get home. Or you could acknowledge the miracle of a God who can paint a sky like that and say, "Praise God for your grace. I can't believe I'm alive. Fill me with your Spirit so I can go home and be a blessing to my family." This is how it happens. Daily grace, empowered by the Spirit, can revive our spiritual health. So the servants, take what they draw out of the stone jars to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested or made visible or unveiled or revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So it seems like all his family was there. But isn't it a fascinating thing that it mentions that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding? I mean, imagine the conversation between the bride and the groom. I don't know, the space is kind of tight. Do we invite Jesus, the Lord of glory, to our wedding? You know, he is a plus 12. Thankfully, he made the cut, or we wouldn't have this beautiful picture here in John 2. But the response of the master of the feast is emblematic of the joy that just permeates this passage. And it's an unexpected joy. The second he tastes the wine. Look, if the wine represents a new, wonderful, and abundant work of Jesus in the world, then the master of the feast serves as an example of the way people are to respond once they hear the good news and once they taste the goodness of Jesus. One sip of the goodness of Jesus displayed in this miracle immediately moved this man to such amazement, he had to go and tell the groom. And then he presumably praised him in the presence of all of his guests. So at this point, think about it. Now who's the most surprised? Bridegroom. Because if he knew they were out of wine, he was nervous. The shame that would have been brought upon him and his family. Look, hospitality was taken so seriously in the first century because people were committing to coming to stay for a week or more, depending on the party. If you ran out of food and wine, sometimes there were lawsuits because of the lack of hospitality. That's how shamed people would be if this happened. And all of that changes in an instant. The master of the feast, the servants, the groom. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a joy multiplier. But let's slow down briefly and think through this together. Why did Jesus choose turning water into wine as his first miracle? Well, in the first place, when the Messiah arrives, joy will abound. Scripture testifies that wine makes the heart glad, Psalm 104:15, Ecclesiastes 9:7, and 10:19, and anyone else who has had a good glass of wine. Everyone testifies to the same thing. It makes the heart glad. But even more importantly, blessing, abundance, and flowing wine were prophetic descriptors of the coming messianic age. Amos 9:13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Or describing a future messianic banquet, Isaiah 25:6 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Or later, Isaiah prophesies of a day after the Messiah arrives, an invitation will go forth to all the people, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Wine, biblically, is associated with joy and blessing and abundance. So what's the significance of the sign that Jesus performed? The sign reveals the glory of Jesus and declares the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, is now here. The kingdom age has begun. The Son of God is on the scene. Now, if the Messiah is here and if the new age is now begun, then how does this miracle point to the work that he has come to do? Because it reveals both his person, the glory of his person, and the glory of his work. For this, we need to go back to verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Here we're given key information. These large stone jars were used for purification or ritual washing. If each of the jars held up to 30 gallons and there were 6 of them, then Jesus, quick math, somebody. Okay, thank you. Then Jesus made as much as 180 gallons of wine in an instant to ensure that they had plenty and overabundance of wine for the rest of this celebration. John Piper puts it this way, Jesus' first miracle was to provide abundance and joy. The best wine was saved for last, a symbol of the grace and joy that Christ brings into our lives that only gets sweeter over time. The fact that Jesus also chose the stone jars used for purification, it may indicate something of the new work that Jesus has come to complete. By transforming the water used for ritual cleansing into the best tasting wine, Jesus is showing that ritual washing is insufficient to make one clean before God. We actually need to become something new, a new birth, a new creation is what is needed, a transformation, if you will, like water to wine, must take place in us. This is exactly what Jesus explains to Nicodemus in the next chapter. Now, no amount of washing can make one clean enough to enter the kingdom of God. We need our sins forgiven by faith and the unblemished purity of another to be given to us. Praise God, this is exactly what happened on Calvary's cross, where the Messiah offered his perfect life in exchange for our crimson-stained sin. So imagine the joy, and here I'm asking you to think like a first century Jew. Century after century of Torah law and ritual cleansing and sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Imagine the joy experienced by those who received the Messiah when they realized that ritual cleansing and endless sacrifice were now over forever. Particularly the priests, because Jesus saved us to the uttermost through the sacrifice of himself once for all. He saved us once for all sin. The sacrifice was once for all people, and it was once for all time. Praise God for the good news of the gospel and the glory of his grace. Now, new wine requires new wineskins. The old system, the old wineskins, will burst because they can't hold the abundant grace and blessing contained in the new wine of the new covenant of the Messianic age. The new covenant blessings is where joy abounds because the Holy Spirit is now given without measure to all people who express faith in Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce put it like this: Christ has come into the world to fulfill and to terminate the old order and replace it by a new worship which surpasses the old as much as wine surpasses water. This is exactly what Jesus will explain to the woman at the well later in chapter 4. All must worship now in spirit and in truth. So recall John's ultimate purpose in writing this gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, glorious, eternal life in his name. Friend, even this first sign is enough to fully believe in Jesus. Over the past few weeks, we've been charged to come and to see. Now, we realize that we also need to taste the goodness of Jesus Christ, who in a sense is the new wine of the kingdom of God. In other words, the old insufficient way of relating to God has been replaced by the joyful arrival of the all-sufficient, all-satisfying Messiah. Now, the reason that I pray for joy for young couples to mark their wedding day is because of the joy that the covenant marriage points us to, which is the ultimate joy of the covenant union God shares with us as his people. The hallmark of the covenant people of God is that his people experience the fullness of his joy. The other reason that I pray that their time on that day would be marked by joy is because I know that harder days are coming. Our joy is often a fight for joy. Marriage brings things like conflict with children, conflict with each other, stress about jobs and houses and finances. As we get older, diagnoses. We're all one phone call away from a fight for joy. So we pray, and we'll sing in a moment, make my heart believe. Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. Lord, make my heart believe. How do we fight? We need to fight to remember truths like these from John 15, 11. Ladies, this will be familiar to you from the retreat. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Fight to believe that truth. Praise God for the joy that he shares with us. It is like sipping the best tasting wine ever made, which was undoubtedly the wine that Jesus made at that wedding in Cana. May God fill us with joy daily as a fruit of the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us so we can live and so we can worship in spirit and in truth. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we love your word so much. Father, you know how excited I am to be in this gospel and to see Jesus doing Jesus stuff everywhere. His glory jumps off the page. And I pray that our hearts would receive it for what it is, the truth about who he is. So Lord, lead us now in response to your word to sing from the core of our being truths as a matter of fighting for joy, as an expression of our joy, that Jesus is better. He's better than everything. Make our hearts believe. Through the power of your spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.